Is anyone else here that's just itching to make an announcement? You're feeling like if we don't make this announcement, something's going to be irretrievably lost or something like that? Okay. This is your chance. All right. Let's turn then to Scripture this morning. How many of you agree that every once in a while we're called to worship in some hard ways? Ways that don't come natural to us. You know what I mean? Where it really becomes a matter of worship, that I'm supposed to walk with the Lord in this and give my life to Him in this, and it's not necessarily easy. This message this morning applies to everybody. It just doesn't apply to everybody equally in all circumstances. Okay? So you'll have to take it for what it's worth. If it applies to you in this moment, great. If it doesn't, then you get a pass for today, but you might not get a pass for tomorrow, okay? Because it does apply to all of us. It just doesn't apply to all of us equally all the time. And it's another one of those messages that as I looked at the text, I just felt like, Lord, this is so simple. Everybody should know this. Everybody already knows this. And yet, I just find myself, it's not always easy for me to walk it out. I find myself having these conversations with people all the time where we're challenged in our relationships to live out things that don't come easy to us, don't come natural to us, are not fun for us. And so I just thought, you know, Lord, here we are. It's the text. We're looking at these patriarchs, and this is where we're at. So we're going to take a look at this morning, and hopefully it is something that speaks to us and becomes part of our compass that guides the way we conduct ourselves in relationships as we interact with each other in our families and within the church. Last week we looked at the purchase of Esau's birthright by Jacob, how he purchased his brother's birthright. His brother was hungry, and I think that it would be correct to say that that there was wrong on both sides. It's wrong to take advantage of your brother's hunger to get something out of him, and it's wrong to value your birthright so little that you sell it for a meal, right? And so you look at them and you say, you know, I mean, I guess that's what brothers do. I guess that happens, you know, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. And so we looked at that from the story of Jacob and Esau. This morning, I want us to look at Genesis 27, and we're gonna focus here this morning on this story of Jacob's stealing. He doesn't buy it this time. He steals Esau's blessing. Flat out steals it. He lies, he schemes, he deceives, and I've got to tell you, there's parts of this text that I have questions about that I don't fully understand. Like, to me, if something like this, if I were Isaac and something like this had happened to me, I would protest and say, like, I gave a blessing under false pretenses. I withdraw it, right? Instead, Isaac goes, I'm sorry, the blessing was given. That's where it stays. I'm like, Lord, like, I get the whole thing that Jacob was the one through whom the covenant was going to be fulfilled, but how much did Isaac know that, and how does he view this whole... There's a lot about this family that I don't understand, okay? There's a lot about this family that I don't understand. Can I ask out of curiosity, how many of your families have favoritism jokes that go around the family? How many of them? So just out of curiosity... Like, if in your generation, whatever your generation is, if in your generation Those jokes go around between you and your siblings. Between you and your siblings. Raise your hand. Okay. So here's another one. If those jokes go around, I want only parents to answer this. If you hear your children joking around about the favorites, you're a parent in here, your children do this. Raise your hand if you hear your parent, your children doing this. Okay. All right. So all of us poor victim, less favored kids, just, did you see how many hands were up? Like this goes around all the families, okay? I was going to ask how many parents actually have favorites, but maybe I shouldn't do that. Okay, so that's part of the story, right? Here's what I want to do. How many of you know a little bit about the story of Jacob and Esau and the way Jacob steals his brother's blessing? How many of you know a little bit about it? All right? So before we look at the text, can I just address a different scripture entirely for a second? Just throw out a few thoughts on a completely different scripture, and then we'll come back to Genesis 27, and we'll focus there for a few minutes. You're reading through the Psalms, and you come to Psalm 24. You come to Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. And I want to just address it because it brings up Jacob here. It brings up Jacob. In Psalm 24, you're reading the Psalm, and you come to verses 3 through 6, and here's what you read. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands. Now, this is so curious to me. Because if you remember the story, what did Jacob put on his hands? To make it seem like he was hairier. He that has clean hands, a pure heart. Would you describe Jacob that way? He that has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. And has not sworn deceitfully. It's like Jacob did all of those sins, right? He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. What? Right? What? What are you talking about? Like of all the, I read verse 4 and I hear Jacob sinning in every way that is mentioned that you're not supposed to sin if you want to go before the Lord of heaven. And then I get Jacob's name in the text. This is the generation of those who seek your face, even Jacob. What? What? This is crazy talk, right? All right, how in the world are you going to understand Psalm 24, given what you know about the story of Jacob? Well, there's several things that you need to that we need to point out real quickly, just so that we understand the point of the Psalm. The first thing, and we've talked about this a lot, this is just if you haven't been around here a whole long, you won't have heard me say this before, maybe you heard someone else, but one of the ways that the Bible uses the word generation has nothing to do with families or at a certain amount of time or a time slot that you fit in. It has to do with a moral quality. So there's a wicked and perverse generation. There's a crooked generation. How many of you know there were some righteous people in that generation? But you know how God views them? God views the righteous in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as not being part of that generation. You don't have to be part of your generation. I mean, in the sense of a time frame, if the generation you're in is something, you don't have to participate. In fact, this is one of the things that God's people are called to be and to do. We're called to be strangers in a strange land. We're called to be a people who walk a different walk, who live a different life. We're called to be a distinct people. We're not supposed to be governed by whatever that, let's call it this, by whatever the spirit of the age is. Right? We are God's people. It's going to make us different. We're God's people. It's going to make us different. We don't have to be part of the moral quality. Now listen, if the moral quality of the particular generation is really admirable, then by all means, join in. Right? But if you see a generation that is wandering away from God, you don't have to be part of that generation. You're called to be separate from that generation. So a generation is not always an issue of time or of family lineage. It's a moral quality. We have to remember that. The second thing is this, that often, in fact, look it up in a concordance, what you'll see is it actually happens a lot. The name Jacob does not always refer to the person Jacob in Scripture, but refers to his descendants. Refers to his descendants. In other words, sometimes the nation of Israel is just called Jacob because that's where they came from. That's where they came from. So, for example, in Numbers 23, you see several, and in fact, I don't know, I didn't take the time to count. There are literally scores of times throughout Scripture where Jacob's descendants are just referred to as Jacob. The people of God are referred to as Jacob. So just as a quick illustration, in Numbers 23, for example, verse 7, remember this is the interaction between Balak and Balaam. He took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me." Well, Jacob's been dead for a long time. He's asking for the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, to be cursed. And the name Jacob is used because that's where they came from. That's their ancestor. That's their common ancestor. He could have just as easily said, "Curse Abraham for me," or "Curse Isaac for me." Curse Jacob for me. Why Jacob? Because Jacob's the one that the 12 tribes came from. So this is where you really start to see the structure of the nation of Israel. And so oftentimes the term, the word Jacob is just referring to the people of God. Okay? And that's what's happening in Psalm 24. He's not saying that Jacob is the most honorable character that was a great example of all this. What he's saying is that, here's the next one, that Jacob in this descriptive passage is that this is what God expects from his people. In other words, Jacob the man didn't live up to it. But if you want to know what the people of God are supposed to be, they're supposed to be everything that Jacob was not in this story. Everything that Jacob was not in this story. They are supposed to have clean hands, not hands that have something on one side intended to deceive someone. They're not supposed to have a soul that has lifted up itself into falsehood. They're not supposed to be a people that swear deceitfully. "Is this really my son Jacob? Or my son Esau?" "Yes, this is really your son Esau." "Boy, I'm so confused. The voice belongs to Jacob, but the hairiness belongs to Esau. I don't get it." Right? And so this idea of not the man Jacob, but that this is what the descendants of Jacob, "Oh Jacob, this is what you're supposed to be. This is what my people are supposed to be like." Now let me just pause here for a second. Could we all agree that verse 4 is a very lofty ideal for us to live up to? Can we agree to that? Have clean hands, a pure heart, a soul that is not lifted up to falsehood, and someone who has never sworn deceitfully. It's a high standard to live up to. And let me just point out that every single one of us has failed this standard somewhere along the way. Every single last one of us in this room. I failed this standard. And so that brings up the last point that we need to see from here, and that is that this psalm is a prophetic psalm that is pointing to the one who alone can make it. Please hear this. There is only one who by this standard had the right to enter the throne of God, heaven. See, the whole text is this. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? And the answer is only Jesus. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only Jesus. You know why? Because he had clean hands and a pure heart. Because he had never lifted up his soul to falsehood and had never sworn deceitfully. He was the only one ever who by right could ascend that hill and stand before the God of heaven and do it. But the point of this is that this is what his people must be if we are to enjoy that place with him. And this is where the whole message of the New Testament comes in so powerfully, my brothers and sisters. It comes down to this. All of us who have failed this standard will be given entrance to that place because there is one who won that right for us at the cross. And he got there first and purchased for us the forgiveness of our sins because we have not had clean hands or pure hearts. And we have sworn deceitfully. And we have lifted up our souls to falsehood. And it is only by the conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ that this verse is imputed to us as righteousness, as a gift from God, for the sake of his Son Jesus Christ. So yes, it's telling us what the people of God are supposed to be. This is who Jacob is supposed to be. This is who the old covenant people were supposed to be. This is who all people are supposed to be and who all people fail to be. But who we are made when the righteousness of Christ is given to us, gifted to us. Amen? So this is what's going on in Psalm 24 in brief. So next time you read it and you run across Jacob, just be reminded, the man blew it all like we have. And yet this is who God expects his people to be. And this is who he has made us to be through his Son, Jesus Christ. By forgiveness, by the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. This is who we are in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. All right, all of that being said, let me just focus for a couple moments on a little piece of Genesis 27. I want to read just two parts, two verses and two verses, the earlier part of the chapter, the later part of the chapter, and just kind of set them there for us to think about what they mean as we compare them to each other, all right? So let's think about Jacob and Esau for a few minutes this morning. Jacob and Esau, Genesis 27, let's read verses 11 and 12. Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring upon myself a curse, not a blessing. So if you know the story, Isaac has said to Esau, go out and hunt, go do your thing, bring me back some of the wild game so that I can eat it, and after I eat it, I'm going to bless you. And Rebekah hears this, and Rebekah's favorite child is Jacob, so she wants him to have the blessing. So she says to Jacob, while your brother's out, go kill a goat. That's gamey enough to pass. I'll prepare it the way your father loves it. You sneak in, serve him the food, and steal the blessing. And this is Jacob's response. My brother Esau's a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. That's his big concern. Now, verses 35 and 36. You know the story. Jacob goes ahead with the plan. He does it. He fools his father, puts skins on the back, on his hands and on his arms, and he gets away with the whole thing. He gets the blessing. He gets out of Dodge just in time when Esau gets home, and And I brought you your food. What's going on? Isaac's all confused. You get to verses 35 and 36. Let me read verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" All right. Now, just a couple of things by way of comparing these texts and seeking to understand them. The first one is what I'll call human imperfections. Human imperfections. Let me start with this just real quickly. There's a debate. If you're interested in theology and you start looking at the area of what does the Bible teach about human beings, what's the doctrine of man, you'll find among theologians differences of opinion about whether every human being is born guilty before God. And the implications of this are actually quite large. I have talked to people who believe that every human being is born guilty. I'm looking around the room. I think, who's got the youngest baby in the room? Oh, that's right, the Smiths are here. Remind me, so it's like what, 3.5 weeks? 4 weeks? 4 weeks? I probably shouldn't have done that right now. I've talked to people who have said, if that little baby dies, that baby is guilty in the sight of God and is going to hell. Didn't accept Jesus as his Savior, her Savior. Done. Done. They're born guilty. They're born guilty. So let me just pause and say that no matter how you feel about that, if that's what Scripture teaches, you have to accept it. If that's not what Scripture teaches, then you don't have to accept it. But that's a discussion you have to have. Does Scripture teach that? Okay? Guilt. But what at least pretty much all believers agree on is that whether or not they're born guilty, they are indeed born bent to sin. That at some point, we all sin because it comes very naturally to us to sin. Right? That at some point we all sin because it comes naturally to us to sin. We refer to this as the sin nature. There's other terms for it. But what seems to be clear is that all human beings are born, and you can add to this list or change this list, we're born proud, we're born self-centered, we're born self-indulgent. I've said it lots of times. I raised 7 children. That's not the same thing as raising 7 million or 7 billion. I haven't raised all the children in the world. Maybe some parents have a different... However, I will at least say it. I won't bring my children. I'll say my mother, when she raised me, didn't have to do a whole lot of work teaching me the word mine. She did have a lot of work teaching me the word share. Because we're deeply committed to ourselves. We're deeply committed to ourselves. We're bent towards sin, and therefore sin we will. It is important to recognize that because of common grace, because there's a grace of God that's given to everyone, everyone has a conscience, everyone's made in the image of God, everyone is afraid of certain consequences of sin, that even unbelievers who have a bend toward evil, toward sin, can do good. You might have a neighbor who's an unbeliever, but he's a really nice neighbor. He'd probably mow your grass for you if you'd ask him if you needed it, right? It's not that human beings aren't capable of doing good. It is this, however. It's that we're not capable of doing enough good or the kind of good that can save us. That's not a good we can do for ourselves. We're bent towards sin. We're bent towards sin. So this is a fact. And I say that to say this. Listen, really, really, the way to say it would be something like this. When you read the story of Jacob, your reaction shouldn't be, your reaction should be, that's me. That's me. Now, maybe not exactly you. Your sin flavor might be different from someone else's sin flavor, but I want to promise you this, you have a sin flavor. What do I mean by that? You have a flavor of sin that is appealing to you. Everybody does. Everybody does. What the sin nature means is that there is a sin that we would be inclined to, one form or another. Jacob's example, among other scriptures, makes it clear that God doesn't select perfect people. Amen? God doesn't select perfect people. He didn't save us because of our goodness. He didn't save us because of what wonderfully put together people we are. He didn't save us for that reason. He didn't select Jacob because Jacob was just such a good boy. He's just such a good boy. That, man, that's the kind of person I want for my covenant to pass through. You look at the life of Jacob and you're throughout the story, you're just shaking your heads. Right? We just shake our heads. Man, what a guy. Right? But God chose him. God chose him. And it's worth saying that because, please hear this, one of the least surprising things that should be the case for us in life is that that person you married, or that child you're raising, or that person you're sitting in the pew next to has got problems. They've got issues, and their issues are going to rub you in some unpleasant ways. That's a fact. That's a fact. Like, sometimes we don't realize how idealistic we get, especially when we're in love. Amen to that? And then the rubber hits the road, and reality sets in, and all of a sudden it's like, man, this is kind of hard. It's kind of hard. You know what the hardship is? It's one person that loves himself and is bent towards sin has joined with another person who loves herself and is bent towards sin, both of which, if they're believers, are somewhere in the road of sanctification but not yet made perfect. And they're going to rub on each other in ways that are going to be uncomfortable. They're going to affect each other in ways that are not easy. Why? Because this is who we are. This is who we are. And by the way, the same is true for every church in America. Every church. Like, that iron sharpens iron thing, here's the way we kind of think of it, I think, a lot of times. It's kind of like, I'm a spiritual man, and I rub on people, and they get more spiritual, and they rub on me. No, it's more like we're not very fun people to get along with, and we're just always rubbing on each other, and iron against iron, and that's hard, and we're the friction is constant, and it's shaping us and turning us into something. We like to glorify that iron part. It's more like it's two really, really dull, imperfect blades. And in the friction between them, they're getting sharpened. But they both started off really dull. We need to remember that about ourselves. In human relations inherent in this fact is, because of this, there's just automatically a need for forgiveness and for grace between two people. Just because of this, you just need to know going in, like, this is the way it should be preached in every wedding ceremony. Like, you must go in with a commitment to forgive and to extend grace, because I promise you your spouse is going to need it, and so will you. So if you don't have it, you're going to have a big problem. You're going to have a big problem. This is just real. And every church you walk in is the same thing. You better walk in the door asking yourself the question, who am I going to extend grace to? Because sooner or later, I'm going to need someone to extend grace to me. Forgiveness and grace are just an absolute part of the deal. And this is what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 18. And it's why Jesus' parable is so extreme in the way he describes it. Like, you were forgiven. This servant was forgiven such a massive debt. How dare you hold the little debt that other person owes to you against them? What are you thinking? Therefore, I'm going to throw you into prison till you pay the last cent. It's serious. Matthew 18 is serious business. It's serious business. It's where worship gets hard. It's not easy to walk that road. Because, man, I'll tell you what, when somebody owes me something, I really feel like they owe it to me. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Right? So this is just part of the deal of being human. We have to understand. I've said it this way before. I'll say it again. I believe it's a good illustration. Grace is like engine oil. It's the thing that keeps the parts that would otherwise break each other down. It's the thing that keeps those parts running smoothly enough for it to function. You lose the engine oil, and you are done in your vehicle, right? And the same is true when it comes to grace and forgiveness. You lose it, you're done. You're done. It's over. All right, human tendencies, second part. What we see here, so all that comes from, Jacob's just a scoundrel, and he represents all of us, okay? We are him. So there you have it. Get used to it. All right, human tendencies. Influence is a powerful thing. Influence is a powerful thing. We all have it, and we're all under it. So what you see here is Jacob being influenced by Rebecca. Now, Jacob's name was, he was a supplanter, a deceiver from the beginning, okay? They put the name on him, and that's what he was. So it probably didn't take a ton of encouragement, but Rebecca's encouragement planted an idea in him that he was willing to follow through with. It was her influence, his mother's influence, that took him down this road. Each of us, and I'll do this very quickly, each of us has the power to influence people around us. And here's some of what the New Testament has to say about this power of influence. It says that each of us is supposed to influence others unto edification. That is, we should be building each other up. We should be encouraging each other in ways that are drawing us closer to Christ, in ways that are good, right? We are supposed to be influencing each other unto edification. We are also, 1 Corinthians 8, we are also supposed to be willing to limit our freedoms so as not to cause other people to sin. Like sometimes I just have to kind of take a freedom I have, put it on the shelf, so that someone else doesn't be encouraged, isn't encouraged down the road towards sin. Okay? This is part of what God has called us to. Why? Because my example can cause somebody else to violate their conscience and stumble. And so I just need to be aware of that. I need to be aware of the fact that my influence is powerful, my example says something, and I'm not supposed to cause other people to sin. That should be an obvious one. God's people should not be encouraging each other to sin, causing each other to sin. All right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. It's a beautiful one. We are supposed to be comforting and encouraging each other. If I could just stop here and just... Maybe one way to say it would be that I'm not saying that you can compliment people in ways that are lies, but I am saying this. You can compliment people in ways that spot what might be nothing but a little seed in their lives. But as you're complimenting them, you're watering and fertilizing that seed and causing it to grow into existence. And I would suggest that that's actually a lot of what parenting is supposed to be. By means of encouragement, calling little seeds in someone to grow. Causing little seeds in someone to grow. Can I just pause and say that, let me just stop there because I might say it in a minute. Anyways, in this particular case, the comfort and the encouragement that's supposed to be given is when someone's going through a time of death, the encouragement here is to remember that there's a resurrection coming and we're all going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And if that person has died in Christ, that's not the end of the story. You're going to see him again. Amen? And we're to comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. This is what we're supposed to be doing for one another. This is the influence we have. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Because when you weep with people who are weeping, you're comforting them. When you rejoice with those who rejoice, you're heightening their joy, right? We're influencing each other in positive ways. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 warns us that bad company corrupts good manners. So it tells us it's possible to use your influence in ways that are not so good. Out of curiosity, how many of you remember some times where you were the instigator of something that wasn't good in someone else's life? My hand's up. Okay? Like, you hatched the plot that somebody else was invited to join. You were the bad company that corrupted someone else's good. So was I, right? That's what we, right? But the point here is to beware of this, that bad company corrupts good manners. All right. The flip side of this is that while we have the ability to influence others, others have the ability to influence us. I remember one time thinking to myself, in fact, I remember saying it out loud. I was early in my teenage years, so you'll have to give me that much, right? Remember, it was a high school class, early in high school. It was a business class. Someone's telling us about the power of advertising, and I remember saying after the class, like, advertising, so I'm not affected by advertising. And then I years later, went, yeah, like business is not into spending millions and millions and millions of dollars for something that doesn't work. They know what they're doing. Advertising actually does something. Like when you're looking at a shelf and you, if nothing else, you just know the name of a product versus you don't know anything about a product, you're more inclined to buy the product that you've at least heard of. We're all influenced. We have influences in our lives. And so that's where we need the reminder again. Each of us is influenced. Let's just be aware of that 1 Corinthians 15 thing that we can be influenced. So you know what? Be careful what influences you let into your life. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down with love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? We sing it from, why? Because we're all subject to being influenced by the things that we pay attention to. Okay, so there you have it. We also, please remember this, every single one of us in this room needs approval and encouragement. And I don't know how to say this strongly enough. I do not know how to say this strongly enough. I'm sure this is not equally true for everybody. But I think that most men in here, and I'm going to ask for an amen, or I'm going to ask for upraised hands. Men, how many of you absolutely crave being viewed as a good man by your wife? How many of you want their approval? I mean, I think it's just natural. We want someone to look at us and know us despite our faith and say, you know what, you're a good man. And it motivates us to be better men. We're all influenced. Wives, my suspicion is that you're probably in the same boat. Right? That you want your husband to look at you and say, you know, you're a really good woman. We want these things. Every human knows the pain of being torn down, of being ripped to shreds by someone. And all of us, hopefully, have had the experience of having received some acceptance and some approval. Please don't underestimate the power of your influence or the power of others to influence you. Don't underestimate it. Jacob was a prime example. All right. Genesis 27, 11, and 12. This is what's so fascinating about Jacob. Jacob answers his mother and says, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall be as a deceiver in his sight." Excuse me? The King James reads, "I shall seem as a deceiver in his sight." What? Seem? Listen, pal, you're way past seeming. All that would mean is you got caught and you are. You can forget the seem stuff, right? You can forget the appearance stuff. You're past that. But you know what? Self-preservation is a very strong tendency in us. It's a strong tendency in us. Our appearances and our reputations matter to us a lot. A lot. Please hear this. A lot of people who are not, their big problem is not being liars, will lie if they're afraid that the truth will destroy their reputations. It's not that their main problem is liars, it's that they're scared to death of what will happen if anybody knows who I really am. And there's probably a lot of us that have a certain sense of fear over what if somebody knew? What if? We all have a tendency to self-preservation, to protect our reputations, our appearances. It's not uncommon for human beings to be more motivated to appear right than it is for them to be and do right. And that's what we see in Jacob. He was more motivated by what happens if I get caught and what will I look like to my father than I should not do this thing. He wanted to do it, but he didn't want to get caught doing it. He didn't want to look like what he would look like if he got caught. And so we're good at justifying ourselves and favorably comparing ourselves and excusing ourselves and giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And these are all common human traits. We need to beware of those tendencies in our lives. They are things that we are given to. We need to remember that the end of the story is where we see how all this ends up. Jacob is so concerned about what he's going to look like, but here's the deal. While he's worried about seeming a certain way, excusing himself, he doesn't just say, "Yeah, I'm a deceiver. That's what I'm about to do." His dad and his brother are not confused about him at all. They see him exactly the way he is. So what do they say? "Your brother came deceitfully," verse 35, "and has taken away your blessing." And then his brother says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." So here's the realities of what happens in our relationships. The first one is that when we absolutely hurt other people, when we are not able or willing to see ourselves honestly. Listen, really taking an honest look in the mirror is a painful thing to do. It's a painful thing to do. It's not easy to do this. To really take an honest look, just say, what is this? What do I see in myself? The problem, however, is that when we're not willing to do that, we hurt people around us, including those we love the most. In fact, we might steal from them some of what they deserve, some of what God would have for them by providing us in their lives, in the relationship. We might take from them something that God would want them to have if we would be willing to look at us. In other words, how many of you know that, for example, in a marriage relationship, God wants two people to really experience deep fulfillment and encouragement from each other that makes us both more like Christ as we walk the road of life? Well, when someone's unwilling to look at themselves, you're literally taking away from your spouse the ability to enjoy that relationship the way God intended, and you're taking away from them the privilege of helping you in life the way God intended. But that's what happens, and it's painful. It's painful when this happens. Secondly, we don't like to admit it, but those who are close to us often see us more clearly than we see ourselves. They see things about us that we don't want to admit about ourselves. Now, we know the story, so we know the meaning of Jacob's name. But let's just say this obviously. There was no question to Esau, and there was no question to Isaac that Jacob was a deceiver and a supplanter. But try telling that to Jacob. Jacob's caught up in the appearances. I'll seem like one. No, you are one. You are one. That's what you are. You've demonstrated it already in your life. You're doing it again. It's a pattern in your life. There's a problem here. And you don't want to admit it. You don't want to face it. Esau saw it. Isaac saw it. They saw it clearly. Jacob himself seems blind to what others were able to see clearly about him. And so this is where I close, because it all ends up coming back to the same place. This is where we finish. You know, in Luke 6, 41, 42, this statement of Jesus to take the log out of your own eye before you try to take a speck out of someone else's eye is such a big deal. And maybe James 1:19 actually has some wisdom when it tells us that we should be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Maybe that would be a better place for us to live in relationship with others. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, here's my suspicion. I know I've at least experienced this. But I wonder how many of us in our marriages would admit openly, if I could just get my spouse to hear me on this. Don't anybody raise your hands or shake your heads. If I could just get my spouse to hear this, right? If I could just get this person to hear this. We're called, painfully, to a life of, Lord, deal with me. Lord, deal with me. Right? It's not easy to let that happen. It's not easy to let that happen. Well, there's more of the story of Jacob's life. We're going to get to it. But I just want to close this morning asking everyone to just bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment. I think probably the way to say it, and man, if just everybody would do this for ourselves, like, I would ask myself the question, Lord, what do I need to see that would make the relationship I'm in flourish? And then ask the question, not what do they need to see, but ask the question, what do I need to forgive and extend grace to? Like, I know what the fear is in this. If you do that and your spouse doesn't, where's that going to leave you? Like, I'm the one forgiving and extending grace and admitting my faults. My spouse won't do it. Where is that going to leave me? You have a problem, I admit it. It's a problem. But the point would be this. You're here today. Maybe your spouse is sitting next to you, whatever your relationships are. Not just spouses, but let's just say your relationships. As Christians, all of us should be practicing this. All of us should be. And I know this is super idealistic of me. I'm probably preaching something that you just can't expect of everybody all the time. Okay, I get it. But maybe sometimes we at least have to say it the way it is enough to at least call ourselves to it. How would the world change? How would the church change? How would our homes change if the people in it were saying, Lord, show me what I need to see so that I can be the person you want me to be. And Lord, what do you want me to forgive? Where do you want me to extend grace? So that I can live with this person who's imperfect and do it in a way that's pleasing to you. And if, man, everybody in the place was doing that, we would probably, listen to this, it would probably actually become an environment where we could have conversations with each other that needed to be had. Because we wouldn't be having the conversations where the person that was speaking angrily, and the person that's hearing is hearing defensively. It's like, no, there's enough oil in this relationship that it's healthy and it's well. We can have honest conversations about ourselves because we all know we're not perfect and we're helping each other. Amazingly, it opens the door to the conversations that it doesn't mean everybody's ignoring the conversations that need to be had. It means that the conversations can actually be had. Because of the dynamic between us. So I'm simply saying that this morning, if you need to, if there's something you need to repent of, that you need to ask the Lord to help you with, do it quickly this morning. If there's something that you need to ask the Lord to help you extend grace to someone else for forgiveness, then do that quickly. Lord, this is really rubbing me the wrong way, and I need help today because I'm not feeling good toward this person right now. All right? How are you going to forgive? How are you going to extend grace? Maybe he really wants to use you in this other person's life to have a hard conversation. It's not going to happen until you can do it with the right spirit. Who are you going to forgive? Who do you need to extend grace to? Yeah, it's like really basic stuff, I know. But it's so hard to walk out. Lord, I pray this morning for my brothers and sisters. Lord, one degree or another, one form or another, just we're all Jacob. We might be your covenant people, but man, there's a lot of flaws. There's a lot that's needed in our lives. And so, Lord, we come before you, and we just want to say thank you that Christ our Savior died for us and made it possible for us, Psalm 24, to ascend the holy hill of the Lord and to enter the throne room of grace, not because of our merits, but because of the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that there would not be anyone here that would hear in this message a message that simply ignores and puts up with painful, hurtful things But instead, Lord, that each of us would hear the message of, let me let the Holy Spirit work in me so that I can forgive, extend grace to others, so that I can engage that conversation in a helpful way and really encourage the people around me. Be an agent of sanctification and grace in the lives of people around me. And that I would be willing to let others be that in my life as well. There would be a humility that opens the door of my heart to the work of your Spirit through others. Lord, I pray that this characteristic of forgiveness and grace and of humility that is willing to let the Holy Spirit deal with the areas of our lives that need to be dealt with, Lord, I pray that would be very real for each one of us here. Father, I pray that in our relationships, I pray that you would deliver us from the temptation to take advantage of the good graces of other people around us, and to do so selfishly. Pray that instead, Lord, each of our hearts would be open to what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth, to walk before you honestly, to let you into those difficult places in our lives, and to transform us and to conform us to the image of Christ. Teach us to be a people of grace. Teach us to be a people of grace. Teach us to be a people of forgiveness. Teach us to be a people that are truly being conformed to the image of Christ. The Jacob in us being transformed into the Israel that you want us to be. Lord, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's the way you taught us to pray. I ask for your Spirit to be at work within us today.